few weeks, but we finished working through Peter's discussion of God's true revelation and of God's true instruments of that revelation at the end of chapter 1. Peter tells us that the reason that he feels this urgent need to address this issue is his awareness of his imminent demise. Persecution is coming, and the question remains, how will the church address, how will the church stand in the face of this persecution? Without a clear understanding of what our Lord actually taught, without a clear understanding of the apostolic message outside of their memories. The twin issue, though, that makes this reality so troubling for Peter has to be the reality of false teachers in the midst of the people of God. False prophets who attack the people of God, all of which is going to happen, he knows, in his own absence. Because this is the reality throughout the Bible, God's people, whether in the Old Covenant or in the New, are constantly under assault by false teachers desiring to lead the people astray. So how then will the people stand firm in the face of these teachers in that time between Peter going to be with the Lord and the Lord's return? Because as Peter acknowledges later in the letter, the Lord's return happens on the Lord's timetable, not ours. Even though the day of the Lord is surely coming, we can rest on that truth. So it's of the utmost importance then that Peter instructs them on true versus false revelation. That he instructs them on what it means to be wary, to be alert, as they seek to figure out who is a true teacher or a true prophet versus a false teacher or a false prophet. And so we find that that's exactly where Peter turns as we move on through this epistle. So if you would, open with me, and we're going to read, starting at chapter 1, verse 16, and read down through chapter 2, verse 3. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased," we ourselves heard this very voice, born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false prophets among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction, and many will follow their sensuality. And because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemed. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. So our emphasis for today is going to be on differentiating between true teachers and false teachers, differentiating between true teaching and false teaching. And we'll return to the theme of accountability next week. What marks some teaching as true teaching and other teaching as false teaching? Well, in the section that we just read, Peter gives us both a positive explanation and a negative explanation, a positive description and a negative description. On the positive side, because I think it's easier to see sometimes there, Peter gives us two basic criteria to describe true teaching. Number one, true teaching accords with the facts. And number two, true teaching originates from God and not man. What I mean by true teaching accords with the facts is that Peter grounds his teaching in historical events that have a specific divine meaning, a specific divine purpose. Christianity, you see, rightly understood, is a doctrinal religion. I think J. Gresham Machen, in his little book, Christianity and Liberalism, gives one of the clearest treatments of this truth. Machen summarizes doctrine as being nothing more than a true historical account for which explanation is also given, for which meaning of the event is also given. He takes as an example Paul's summary of the doctrine of the apostles that's given in 1 Corinthians 15. So as we look at this, let's turn there and read 1 Corinthians 15 together. First Corinthians 15, starting at verse 3. "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received." There's that tie. "That Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. And then He appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then He appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, He appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And His grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preached and so you believed." And Machen then goes on to explain, from the beginning, the Christian gospel, as indeed the name gospel or good news implies, consisted in an account of something that happened. And from the beginning, the meaning of the happening was set forth. And when the meaning of the happening was set forth, then you have Christian doctrine. Christ died. That's history. Christ died for our sins. That's doctrine. Without these two elements joined together in an absolutely indissoluble union, there is no Christianity. And indeed, all the way through Paul's introduction to his argument in 1 Corinthians 15, we see that he makes one historical claim after another, even as he provides the meaning, the reason why those are so crucial. That meaning that he received, first of all, received from our Lord. Which means then that there are two distinct ways that teaching can transgress these bounds to become false teaching, right? It can either be wrong on factual grounds, or it can be wrong on purpose grounds, on meaning. In the first instance, if the history is wrong, then the teaching must fall as well. Isn't that Paul's point in 1 Corinthians 15? Christianity isn't like some of the Eastern mystical religions. Christianity has no use for eternal principles that are true regardless of the facts surrounding them. So, for example, if you could prove historically that there never was a Buddha, Buddha never lived, it doesn't do anything to fundamentally alter Buddhism. Or if we could think about maybe the cult of critical race theory that's pushed so many factually false accounts of the killings of various people, whether it's Michael Brown or Trayvon Martin or Breonna Taylor or any of the others. When the facts come to light that disprove the narrative that's been pushed for so many weeks and months and years, they don't back down, they don't apologize, they don't even tend to change the story. Instead, they just appeal to some greater general truth that these are illustrative of out there in the ether. Despite the falsity of every specific example that's commonly referred to support it. On the other hand, if one could prove that Jesus had never lived, never died, never been resurrected as the incarnate Son of God in real space-time history, then common honesty would demand that there is no Christianity. It is grounded in history. Needless to say, that never will be proven, despite the ambitions of sinful men to do so. But the fact remains that if it could fundamentally be proven, then Christianity could not stand. Isn't that what Paul tells us? Let's look back at 1 Corinthians 15. Look at starting at 12. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection from the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that He raised Christ, whom He did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. So the gospel tells truthfully of historical events, or it's false. There is no third ground. There is no other way. The second way that a teaching can be false, though, is for it to ascribe a false meaning to the events that it claims to be reporting. This is the case, I think, that Peter's dealing with more directly with his negative examples. So many of the heresies faced within the church have not been problematic, have not been heretical, fundamentally because they differed on the history, on the historical claims, but because they differed on the meaning of those claims. We may think, for example, of the Judaizers, whom we find in Scripture, who didn't for a moment doubt the historicity of Jesus, that they didn't doubt for a moment that He died and was raised. But they did disagree on what that death and resurrection of Jesus won for those who become the adopted sons of God, those who become His brothers. Did Jesus accomplish everything and give it by grace to those whom God gave Him? Or is there still some law that we must follow to finish the work? Must we participate in winning our own salvation? That's the fundamental question of the Judaizers. They continued to push for Christians to be circumcised, for Christians to follow the dietary laws. I don't know that I could prove it one way or another, but one even wonders if they would have continued to push the Old Testament sacrificial system on Christians. They seem to hold on to all the rest of the law. These aren't small matters of some little significance. Despite the historical agreement, these are matters that concern the very core of the gospel message. Everything is wrong if you get this distinction between grace and works wrong. And they all ultimately stem from how you answer the question, what did Jesus win for us in His death and resurrection? It's a question of the meaning of those historical events. Or maybe we think about the Gnostics, who spiritualized the resurrection, that they changed the nature of the resurrection. And in doing so, they changed the very nature of Jesus from that of Savior to that of example. For the Gnostics, the resurrection of Jesus was not about a physical resurrection, but rather a final escape from this evil physical existence, much like we learned about with Christian Science in Sunday school this morning. Obviously, this is impossible to square with the Bible's view of humanity as both physical and spiritual. Not that it stopped many people from doubting on that issue. But the Gnostics didn't deny the reality of the resurrection so much as they taught falsely about the nature of it. And by teaching falsely, they distorted the very nature of the salvation. And because of that, there's no question as to why this teaching was condemned repeatedly as a heresy. So for a teaching to be true, it must accord with reality. It must give a true account of the facts and it must give a true reason for those events that it relates. And in regard to right interpretation, God has not left himself without witness. As Peter himself says, "For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of men, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." God is not divided amongst himself. New revelation will never actually be at odds with previous revelation. And so we have a true witness in his word that he's given us, against which we should be comparing everything. And I think that's part of why Peter describes these false teachings in the way that he does. There will be false teachers among you who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of truth will be blasphemed. And in their greed they will exploit you with false words. The defining characteristic of all of this false teaching, whatever direction it goes astray on, is that it's destructive. False teaching is destructive of the church. It's destructive of our message. It's destructive of Christian unity, destructive of true worship. It drives wedges between brothers. It leads us to look for novel interpretations of God's previous revelation as we seek to bring his revelation under subjection of our own desires. And as Augustine once said, if you believe what you like in the Gospels and reject the rest, it isn't the Gospels you believe, it's yourself. And that's why Peter can describe the working of these false teachers and the destructive heresies that they bring as leading people to follow their sensualities and thereby leading the truth to be the way of truth to be maligned. Because at the end of the day, whenever we find a difficult passage in the Scriptures and we've conducted all of our studies to understand what it means, we are ultimately presented with a choice. Do we allow the Bible to rule in our hearts? Do we allow God's Word to rule in our hearts and bring ourselves under its authority? Or do we seek to stand over it as master at some point or another because we don't like what it says? Do we recognize the lordship of Christ, or do we demand the throne for ourselves? That ultimately is the question that we're asking. That's the essential outworking of these false teachings. And I think without going into specifics of false teachings, that's probably about as well as I can go into that at the moment. And so I think that brings us then to the second question that this text focuses on. And that is, what marks some teachers as true and some teachers as false? How do we tell the difference between a true teacher and a false teacher, a true prophet and a false prophet? And I think one of the most helpful things that we can see from this passage is that from 1:16 down through 2:3, there's a chiastic structure to the text. What that means is that the text has a symmetrical shape, like a stepped pyramid. And so we get matching points going up to the peak of this pyramid. In this case, there are two steps. So on the ascending side, Peter starts by talking about true teachers and then transitions into true prophets. Then on the descending side, he starts with false prophets and then descends to false teachers. The question then is, Why use this structure? Why put this section in here in this way? And I think his purpose here is to emphasize the continuity between both the Old Testament and the New Testament people of God. It's not uncommon in our day, and as we saw with the Judaizers, it's not that uncommon in any day, for people to try to drive a wedge between the Old Testament and the New, between the Old Covenant people and the New Covenant people. So then the purpose of this chiastic structure is to emphasize, instead of that difference, to emphasize the continuity of the experience of the people of God in both situations. In the Old Testament, the people of God were faced with true prophets and false prophets, which necessitated that they must discern one from the other, right? Just so in the New Testament and in our day, we are faced with true teachers and with false teachers, which necessitates that we have to figure out which is which. Moses recognized the truth of this pitfall in the life of God's people. Look with me at Deuteronomy 18. We'll start at verse 15. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen. Just as you desired of the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly, when you said, "Let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, or see this great fire anymore, lest I die." And the Lord said to me, "They are right in what they have spoken. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And whoever will not listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. But the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name that I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that same prophet shall die. And if you say in your heart, 'How may we know the word that the Lord has not spoken?' When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the word does not come to pass or come true, that is a word that the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You need not be afraid of him." And yet, in spite of this clear understanding that there are both true prophets and false prophets in the life of the nation of Israel, before Moses is giving the book and after Moses has given this essentially sermon that is Deuteronomy, the nation of Israel is constantly under threat of false prophets. They constantly find themselves again and again under the sway of these false teachers. Well, we may think about the various challenges, for example, to Moses' position, leading people like Korah to rebellion, as is recorded for us in Numbers 16. Korah and his companions were Levites, but they looked at Moses as being raised up above the rest of the company, and they didn't like it. So they challenged the leadership of Moses, the leadership of Aaron, and essentially initiated a mutiny that Moses turns into a test where the Lord will choose. The Lord will select who will be allowed to serve him in the temple. Who will be allowed to serve him as the leader of the people, as his mouthpiece? Because you see, Moses and Aaron didn't choose the hierarchy. Moses didn't choose to be the prophet of God. Rather, it was God's selected hierarchy, and Moses was God's selected prophet. And God fights the decisive battle on their behalf. As Moses declares God's message, he clears everyone away from the tents of Korah and Abiram except for those men and their kin. And Moses calls for God to open the earth up and take them alive into Sheol, and that is precisely what happens. And all of Korah's 250 supporters ready to offer incense in the temple before the Lord are consumed by fire bursting forth from the temple itself. All as God reveals the true prophet from the would-be prophet, the false prophet. Maybe we think of Elijah, the true prophet of God, confronting the hundreds of false prophets of Baal and Asherah on Mount Carmel. Elijah prepares his sacrifice, the prophets of Baal prepare their sacrifice, and yet it's the God who answers by fire who is the real God. And despite all the water that Elijah pours on his offering, it's the God of heaven who answers with fire. And through that mighty answer, Israel is freed from the influence of these false prophets, at least for a moment. These false prophets who have so led the people astray into idolatry. Or one of the accounts I always think of is that of the young prophet who's sent to the northern kingdom to deliver a message of judgment and woe against their idolatry. He specifically goes to the temple in the northern kingdom and speaks against the altar there. And the altar is broken. But on his way back, he's tricked by a false prophet into rebelling against the word of the Lord that the young man had received. The young man is told directly by the Lord to come back to Judah after delivering his message and to eat and drink nothing in the land of Israel. But at the false prophecy, the report of a false prophecy of this other prophet, the young man does turn aside. He does eat with the old prophet, who then prophesies truly of the young man's devise on his road home, directly in keeping with what God had told the young man. The young prophet's demise on his ride home then serves as his punishment for disobedience and to proclaim that he was indeed a true prophet, delivering the true word of God, and that what he proclaimed will truly come to pass. And so throughout the Old Testament, we find the people of God confronted with the reality of false prophets, even as we find them guided by true prophets as well. These prophets are to be judged by whether or not what they say comes to pass, and whether or not what they have to say is in keeping with the previously revealed word of God. It's not about signs and wonders. It's about the truth of the message that they proclaim. These prophets are not free to say whatever they would like, nor whatever the people would like to hear. No, they are bound to declare the word of God, and when they deviate from that line, they are no longer true guides to God's people. And for that, they will answer. But this isn't merely an Old Testament reality. Think of all the warnings that we find against false teachers and false prophets and false Christs across the New Testament. For example, Jesus, in his warning to the disciples to beware the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, meaning their teaching. I think the point is drawn out well in this exchange with the Pharisees in Matthew 15. He tells the Pharisees and the scribes, "So for the sake of your tradition, you have made void the word of God. You hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.'" The point is that it lines up with the text of the book, or it's not true. It doesn't matter what long line of tradition you want to appeal to. It either belongs to the revealed word of God or it doesn't. And the fact is that they are not holding fast to the trustworthy word as delivered. So they are not trustworthy guides. But especially in the latter days, Jesus gives us dire warning about the prevalence of these false Christs and false prophets and false teachers. Look with me at Matthew 24. Starting at verse 23. "That if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Christ,' or 'There he is,' do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand. So if they say to you, 'Look, he is in the wilderness,' do not go out. If they say, 'Look, he is in the inner rooms,' do not believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather." And we find that this warning then is echoed by Paul in his epistles, and by Peter in his epistles, and by John in his epistles, as the church continues to be confronted with the reality of these false teachings and these false teachers. These false teachers, then, as Peter astutely notes, don't typically come into the congregation with guns blazing. They don't typically come in and announce their purpose. It's not something that's typically declared in a way that it can be dealt with forthrightly. If they did, I think it'd be a lot easier to see and to contend with so much of the false teaching. But instead, false teachings tend to come into the church slowly, in secret, and with a lot of duplicity. It doesn't matter whether you want to talk about Arianism in the 4th century, theological liberalism in the 19th and 20th centuries, or social justice in our own present day. All of these movements exhibited exorbitantly duplicitous use of language, that they like to hide or use traditional language to hide new meanings, to hide new ideas that they were introducing. They liked to enforce ambiguity so that the true teaching could not be proclaimed forthrightly. They wouldn't necessarily propose the direct alternative as the true teaching. They would just say, who can know? I can't know, so surely you can't either. And therein lies the duplicitousness. And it's through all of these means the false teachers hide their deviations from the truth. Whether they've abandoned the factual basis of the doctrines, or whether they've come to hold some alternative explanation for the importance of these events that doesn't line up with Scripture, or both. There's not a person who has made, this isn't, a false teacher is not someone who has made a mistake. Someone who has misinterpreted some finer point of doctrine and just needs to be instructed. A false teacher is a person who is sold out, who has undermined, and who has used for nefarious purposes the very message that they claim and have been charged with upholding. It's no wonder then that Peter can say that they are denying the very master who bought them. So the significance of this for us is that it bears upon us how incumbent it is that we know our Bibles. That we act like the noble Bereans in Acts. That we compare everything we hear, everything that we're taught, back against the Word of God. Whether it's my teaching, Pastor Greg's teaching, Jim's teaching, anyone else, we must compare it against the Word of God. We must be convinced of what the Scriptures teach. Because mistakes do happen, and because false teachers are out there. And the fact is that they are difficult to spot frequently. The way then that we can protect ourselves and protect those around us is to seek to immerse ourselves in the Word of God. To strive to take every thought captive to it, to treasure it up in our hearts and our minds so that when we hear these false teachings, they don't ring true. We see the error. We see the just a little bit off-kilter nature of the teachings that we're confronted with. Because the standard that our minds have been tuned to is the Word of God itself. Because as we will see next week, Lord willing, He is a faithful judge to whom all will give an account one day. And so we must be wary and to seek Him through the means that He has given us until that day when He calls us home. And so with that, let's pray. Father God, again, I just thank You for this opportunity to come